Hello, this is Terry Cheek, pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in Marion, North Carolina. I want to thank you for choosing our broadcast, and my prayer is that it will be an encouragement to your walk with the Lord. Comments or questions can be directed to me via the link on our sermon audio page. Now, on to your selection.
1 Thessalonians chapter 2, begin reading with verse 15. Before we begin reading, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we will move into our scripture. Heavenly Father and Lord God, we bow before you this morning, humbly coming before the throne of grace, asking, dear Lord, that you would take the word of God, apply it to our hearts today. Heavenly Father, we lift it up to you that it would not return unto your void, that it would accomplish everything that you have set it forth to do. Now, Heavenly Father, we also bring up the many requests that have been given this morning. Those that are unspoken with the uplifted hand today, we know that you know what's on the hearts and the minds of individuals. You know what bothers them, what has got them pushed and burdened down this morning. You know the encouragement that is needed. You know the healing that is needed. We just lift all of these matters up to you. We lift up our nation this morning. We lift up our leaders from our local government to our state government to our national leaders. We just ask that you would open up their hearts and their minds, and that you would touch their hearts and minds and direct them in the decisions they have to make. Now, Heavenly Father, lead, guide, and direct us in everything that's said and done. We'll be careful to praise, honor, and glorify you, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Begin reading with verse 15 this morning. The Bible says, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. God have blessings to the reading of His Word this morning. And as we begin this week, we are continuing in our study of 1 Thessalonians. Well, let's do a little bit of review. Paul began 1 Thessalonians with a very pleasant review of the good character and the godly reputation of the Thessalonians and how they had developed and grown since they got saved and since the church was established there. We realize how following this example can lead us to the same quality of life as the Thessalonians have enjoyed. We saw how service to the Lord and dedication to His Word would provide spiritual growth and strength and encouragement for the difficulties of life. Paul preached that to them and he reminded them of that. We have studied the gospel's triumph over sin, and how it leads the redeemed to a walk with the Lord that cannot be matched by anything this world has to offer. Now in our passage today, God turns the thoughts of Paul to his past persecution. How he took persecution, and how that persecution took a firm root in Jerusalem among the Jewish people. Paul's own testimony tells us, as Saul, before he was saved, he was dedicated to the destruction of the church. The Apostle Paul himself, before he was born again, was dedicated to destroying the church. Well, the persecution that we've looked at, and that we are going to look at, has always come from unbelief. Persecution always comes from unbelievers. And unbelievers are found in two places. They're found among the world, and they're found among the religious. Now, I said religious intentionally. I'm not talking about the church. I'm talking about religious-minded people. As we look at this, we see persecution as a tragedy. When we read about and hear about the persecuted people in other countries who are executed, tortured, imprisoned because they're born-again believers, because they hold to the Word of God, and they won't come off of it. Just this past week, a woman was freed who had been sentenced to death in a Middle Eastern country because she had converted from Islam, a Muslim faith, to Christianity. They considered her a heretic and they locked her up and sentenced her to death. Well, the outcry took over and it's been about 2 years in the making, but they decided to free her. And when they freed her, she fled and came here to America. It goes without speaking that there's that kind of persecution worldwide. In Egypt, in Iraq. Do you realize that Iraq has one of the largest Christian populations in the world? And has had. Do you realize just this past week, Muslim extremists have destroyed a temple over there that held the prophet Jonah's tomb? The tomb was destroyed. The remains were destroyed, and the building was destroyed. Christians have been scattered. As a matter of fact, up until about a year ago, there was 1.5 million Christians in Iraq. Now it's less than 400,000. And they're so widely dispersed, they really don't know because they can't get a census. Because they're afraid the extremists, the Muslim extremists, are going to execute them. Persecution is a tragedy. There's no doubt about it. But do you realize there's a tragedy that's even greater than that this morning? There is a tragedy that is much worse. And so what would that be? It is the tragedy of a rejecting people. The people who conduct persecution are ones that reject the gospel. They're the ones that reject the Word of God. The tragedy of rejecting Jesus Christ today is the greatest tragedy that faces mankind. And there are multitudes around the world that are involved in this tragedy. This is what I want us to see today. That the tragedy of those who are unbelievers and how that tragedy will spread even into our lives as Christians. Those of us that are believers, the tragedy of the unbeliever spreads in and touches our lives. And I want us to see that. I want you to notice with me, please, right off the bat, that the unbelievers, those folks that are involved in this tragedy, are a provoking people. Unbelievers, whether they are religious or not, have always been and always will seek to silence the Word of God. The examples that I just gave you about persecution taking place in other countries, it is to silence the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. When we look at how Christianity is persecuted here in America, and it is persecuted here in America, it's done through legal channels. It is done through legislation, but nonetheless, it is persecuted here in America. It's all done to silence the Word of God. It's all done to put all of it to shame. It's done politically. It's done through popularity. It's done through persuasion and influence. Those who are unbelievers use provocation to create controversy and contention and corruption. It doesn't matter about anything else. When you look at Christianity being attacked, you will always find these things. You will always find controversy, contention, and corruption. And it is established and set up intentionally in order to try to destroy the Word of God. But you know what? It's not just something new. It's been going on since mankind has been created. It has been going on since the beginning of time. Notice with me first, we can go back to Jesus Christ and we can see how He was treated. When Jesus was arrested, He was arrested by a corrupt government. He was arrested because of the charges of a corrupt religion. Think about that for just a moment. Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the religious people, the folks that He stood in so much of a issue with and so much of a problem with, they brought charges against Him. They brought charges against Him that He was trying to overthrow the government. So, here the government come and they arrested Him. They didn't have to prove the charges, they just had to make the charges. Between religious people and corrupt government officials, they had Jesus arrested. Now, I got a question for you this morning. Excuse me. Is there a difference between religion and Christianity? We hear many times, well, what religion are you? Well, I'm Christian. We hear about the religion of Christianity, the religion of Islam, the religion of this, and the religion of that. But is there a difference? The answer is both yes and no. First of all, you have to understand what religion is. Religion is a system of faith and worship. That's all that it is. You can have faith in an automobile and worship that automobile, and that automobile is your religion. You can have faith in a tree, and there are people who worship trees. And their faith will be in that tree, and they will go worship it. That's their religion. Christianity is a religion that is based on the person and the teachings of Jesus Christ and the Christian Bible. It's the Word of God. If you have faith in Jesus Christ and you believe in Him this morning, and you have accepted Him as your Lord and Savior, then yes, Christianity is your religion. Christianity is about being Christ-like. It is about the influence and the effect that it has upon your life. What does Jesus mean to you? What effect has He had in your life? That is where the provoking people, those that want to persecute, that is what they want to attack. They're willing to accept God. Because God can be anything to anybody. It's a very broad term today. They're willing to accept traditional music or contemporary music. Because that's entertainment and it's uplifting and it has some encouragement value to everyone. They're willing to accept translations, whether they are old or new. Where they have problems this morning is in Jesus Christ. They have problems accepting Jesus Christ. Now notice I'm saying accepting Jesus Christ. I'm using that word intentionally. When we read in our Bible about believing in Jesus as Lord and Savior, that's what we're saying, accepting Him. You can believe in Jesus today and say, I believe He existed. I believe He lived. I believe He walked on the face of the earth. I believe this about Jesus and I believe that about Jesus. You can believe in Jesus but say that you have never accepted Him as Lord and Savior. You can actually be in that spot today. That is the difference between a religious person and a redeemed person. A redeemed person has taken ownership of salvation. A redeemed person knows that they have asked Jesus Christ to forgive them of their sin, to write their name in the Lamb's Book of Life. They accept Him as the only begotten Son of God, that He died on the cross, that He rose again the third day, that He ascended into heaven, that He's there right now making intercession for Him. They've accepted it. It's more than believing in the contemporary time. It's actually taking ownership. There are people today that do not want to take ownership of Jesus Christ. When they crucified Jesus, they crucified Him because of what He preached. Because He preached redemption through Him. He did not preach the religion that was popular in the day. He preached redemption. Today, if we preach redemption, we are considered haters. We're considered bigots. We're considered troublemakers. Why? Because redemption flies in the face of everything the world wants and everything that is popular and everything that is prestigious. Well, next, the provoking people, not only crucified and persecuted the Lord, the provoking people persecuted their own prophets. Israel, the great nation of Israel, in the Old Testament, was a troubled nation. They were a religious people. They had some redeemed folks. They had a remnant of people, and they always have and always will. That's truly redeemed. But by and large, they were a religious nation. They had their own precepts of what things should be and the way it should work. And those who preached redemption wound up persecuted. For example, the prophet Isaiah was killed because he was sawn in half. Literally sawn in half. Jeremiah was stoned to death. Stephen was stoned to death. John the Baptist was beheaded. Because of the stand they took, because of what they preached, because of what they lived. It was a provoking people. Unbelieving people will turn against their own if conviction means repentance. When conviction touches the hearts and the lives of a group of people, if they are so dead set against it, the only way they can feel better about themselves is to shut up the opposition. They will provoke that kind of trouble. Well, what about conflict? Paul persecuted Christians. We realize that. And then he too suffered persecution as a Christian. Now that's the irony, isn't it? How he dedicated his life before salvation to destroying the church, and after salvation he dedicated his life to preserving the church, and wound up being destroyed as part of it. Paul understood what it meant to have a provoking heart or to have a troublemaking heart. He lived it. He knew it. He was saved from it. Many today know what it's like to have lived off in opposition to the Word of God, to the work of God, to the will of God, and have been saved and redeemed from it. And they understand what the world is living and going through this morning. They understand the tragedy that's going on in the hearts and the lives of the unbelievers. God wanted the church to know these problems. He wanted the church to know that these problems are not going away. I've got news for you this morning. We don't live in a society that is evolving upward. We live in a society that is spiraling downward out of control faster and faster every day. It is getting worse. The opposition to the gospel is getting worse every day. The opposition to the born-again Christian is getting worse every day. Opposition to believers are getting worse daily, worldwide. It is becoming more and more unpopular to be a Christian. That means persecution is going to be rampant. And not only is it going to be rampant, it's going to be tolerated. And not only is it going to be tolerated, it's going to be unprosecuted as a crime. If you make a firm stand for Jesus Christ, and you're not going to move, and you stand on the Word of God as it being inerrant, and you make that stand in front of unbelievers, you will face persecution. You may not be taken off and thrown into prison. You may not be sentenced to death. But you will face persecution at some level. That is the reality of a provoking people. And those provoking people are unbelievers. Some of them are religious, some of them are not. But they are a provoking people. They're also a presuming people. Unbelievers are presuming. They're presumptuous. In other words, they have convinced themselves that they are correct. They convince themselves they're correct because they're popular, because they're powerful, because they're prestigious, because of the influence that they yield. They may be in a minority by percentage here in America, but they have the voice, and because they have the voice, and that voice is being publicized over the airwaves, they give themselves the perception of being a majority. And out of that, they are giving a presumption that they have something they do not. They are a presumptuous people. There's only one problem with that presumption this morning. The Bible says in verse 15, they please not God. When you hear a debate or an argument going on about whether something is right or something is wrong, it doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter which part of the debate it is on. Whether it is about abortion, or whether it is about homosexuality, or whether it is about any of the other topics that's going on, whether it's about Israel, whether it's about any of the other things that get debated in this nation, ask the question, does it please God? If the answer is no, it doesn't please God, then that should tell the Christian, the believer, where they need to stand. If it doesn't please God, then we should want no part of it. If we can justify our actions by convincing ourselves of anything at all, we ought to use the answer to that question. Does it please God? Paul says that the behavior of those who persecute pleases not God. And that held true then in Thessalonica. And it holds true today in Marion. And it holds true in America. And it holds true in Iran and Iraq. It holds true in Israel today. It holds true in every nation on the face of the earth and among every person on the face of the earth. Does it please God? There's no room for presumption. There's no room for weighing out popularity or power or prestige or influence. Some will say, well, it's about rights. It's about civil rights or it's about constitutional rights. I want to let you in on a little tidbit of information. God does not recognize the authority of the Constitution of the United States. God does not recognize the authority of the Supreme Court. God does not recognize the authority of an executive order. God does not recognize the authority of the Congress. God expects humans, His creation, to recognize His authority is written in the Word of God. That's what He expects. He expects the nations and the governments of this world to recognize His authority. Remember in your Bible, God is a respecter of no man. He's not a respecter of persons. He has established and ordained government in order for people to have an area of control or responsibility or respect among one another for one another. But in the end, when it comes right down to the sovereignty of who is in control and who is in charge, it is God. the presumption of the people carry no weight. Well, just as the unbelievers are a presuming people, they are a perverse people. God tells us through Paul that these people are contrary to all men. They are contrary. The end of verse 15. What? Contrary doesn't mean stubborn in our text. Contrary translates the Greek word enantheos, and it means antagonistic. Antagonistic. Matthew uses this very same word in his gospel to describe the conditions the disciples found themselves in after Jesus fed the 5,000. You see, he had the miracle of the 5,000. Then the Lord done what? He took his disciples and he put them on a boat and he sent them across the lake. Well, they got middle ways across the lake. And by the way, I'm talking about the Sea of Galilee, which is a big lake. They got halfway across and a storm came up. And Matthew uses the phrase, the winds were contrary, to describe the intensity of the storm. In other words, they were antagonistic, or they were opposing. They were intimidated. An unbelieving people are not only provoking and presuming, they are perverse in that they are antagonistic or opposing toward the Word of God and toward God's people. Jesus said, if they will do it to Him, they will do it to His people. That a servant is not above his master. If you are born again, you're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ today, and you take a stand on the Word of God and the will of God, and you work toward showing it and walking that way in your life, persecution will come. Because they first persecuted Jesus. And if they persecuted Jesus, they will persecute those that correctly stand. Now there are those this morning that will say, I'm Christian because I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I believe Jesus. We went through that before. We've already discussed that. I believe Jesus did this, and I believe Jesus did that, and I believe Jesus said this. But they come short of saying they've ever accepted. I've got news for those folks. If you can't say beyond a shadow of a doubt that you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you had better be concerned about checking up on your salvation. Because you may not have it. I'm no man's judge. But based on the authority of the Word of God, you will know a tree by the fruit that it bears. And if our lives do not bear witness to the Word of God and where we stand and what we do, then what do they bear witness to? What do they bear witness to? Well, we have seen the unbelievers are provoking people. They are presuming people. They are a perverse people. Do you realize this morning they are a prejudiced people? Today, born-again believers get accused of being prejudiced. If we stand against something that is socially accepted but against the Word of God, we're prejudiced. We're bigot. We're intolerant. We're any of these other things today. But when you come back to the reality of the Word of God, it is the unbelievers who are full of prejudice. Look in verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Paul said it was the religious people who were putting restrictions on who Paul could and could not speak to. It was the religious people who were saying, well, you have to accept, you have to respect, you have to tolerate the religious views of others. Paul says, all I want to do is preach the gospel. Pay attention to what you see when you hear that today. When you hear all of this stuff about, well, you have to be tolerant of this religion or that religion. And notice one thing about all of it. It has one purpose and one purpose only, and that is to prevent the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ to other people. It is a prejudice. It is a prejudice. They forbid to speak to the Gentiles. And Gentiles are not a nationality of people. Gentiles is another word of the unsaved, the unredeemed. It doesn't matter what nation you claim is your own. If you are unsaved or unredeemed, you're a Gentile. Remember, according to the Bible, there are only three groups of people. There are Jews, there are Gentiles, and there is the church. And the church is made up of the redeemed Gentiles and the redeemed Jews. So that means when you come back down to where the rubber meets the road, you now eliminate three down to two, the redeemed and the unredeemed. The unredeemed are the Gentiles and the Jews who reject Jesus Christ. And it's a tragedy. It's a tragedy that there are those people out there who will claim to have some religion, who will claim to have some morals, who maybe are good moral people, but they have rejected Jesus Christ. And because of that rejection this morning, they have only one thing to look forward to, and that is the fact that they are punished people. In verse 16 we read, "For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." That little phrase, "is come," that's in that passage, it becomes a key to understanding the statement. It tells us God's wrath has already overcome them, but its execution is pending in a predetermined day. It's kind of like they've already been convicted, but they're on appeal. And they can't be executed until the appeal is over. Folks, that's a picture of the day and the age of grace. We live in the church age. All through the Old Testament, we read of the covenants that have been struck between God and certain individuals. Some of them have passed and gone away. Some of them are still in force today. But in the end, we're living in the church age, the day of grace. We are living in God's appeal. God has granted an appeal to judgment. The unredeemed are judged, and that judgment has already been established. Not because God has selected someone to perish in hell, but because they have selected for themselves to perish in hell. God does not sentence us. We choose them. Every person that is on the road to hell this morning is on that road of their own choice. God's not sending them there. God has passed judgment, but they have chosen to refuse His appeal. His appeal is Jesus Christ today. His appeal is the fact that we have forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ, and we can take advantage of that appeal. It's called grace and mercy. And you know what is available to anyone and to everyone, because the Holy Spirit calls and says, "Come." It doesn't matter how religious we are this morning. It does not matter how worldly we are this morning. If we are unsaved today, we are on the road to hell because we choose to walk that way. If we are saved, we've accepted Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior, then we have accepted the appeal that's put in place before us. But then we have to deal with and ask the question, how closely are we walking on that road? Are we a people this morning that are in need of redemption? Or are we a people this morning in need of revival? Or are we a people this morning that is content in our walk with God. I can't answer that for no one but myself, and neither can you. You have to answer that question. Are you content? Are you where God wants you to be in your walk with Him today? Or are you in need of redeeming? Do you need to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Maybe you've accepted Him, and maybe you are in need of revival. There is execution coming. Execution of God's wrath. And it is coming up to all of those who are unredeemed. How does it apply to the religious? Well, let's use Israel for an example. Ancient Israel this morning. I'm going to give you a quote. It comes from a book written by John Phillips on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. John Phillips writes, "The Jews learned nothing from their history. The 10 tribes were carried away into captivity by the Assyrians, and they disappeared. The remaining kingdom of Judah persisted in its sins. From there the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. And they deported the bulk of that nation back to Babylon." That was in 586 BC. The Jews enjoyed that exile. If you go back to your Bible and you read, once they become acclimated into the Babylonian culture, they enjoyed that exile. When King Cyrus opened the door for their return through the prophet Nehemiah, only a handful of the nation of Israel actually responded and went back to rebuild Jerusalem and reestablish worship in the temple. Only a handful. The redeemed. The religious stayed behind in Babylon. The majority of them that stayed behind had fallen in step with the ways of Babylon, and they cultivated the art of making money and getting along in the world and being tolerant and compromising and being able to negotiate and just being able to acclimate with the culture. They spread far and wide throughout the Gentile world, and they called it diaspora. Or the dispensing of the Jewish nation around the world. Religiously, the Babylonian and Palestinian Jews were absorbed in the Talmud. What's the Talmud? The Talmud is the oral handing down of the first five books of the Bible. It's what was very popular in Jesus' day. It was a man-made substitution of tradition versus the Word of God. That's what happens with religious people. That's why there is a warning in the Word of God to avoid becoming religious and to cling to being redeemed. In conclusion this morning, the tragedy of unbelief is realized in its conclusion, and that is the unbeliever condemns themselves to an eternity in hell. Before that conclusion is realized, though, Satan himself will utilize everyone that is unrepentant. He will utilize them to be provoking, presuming, perverse, and prejudiced toward the redeemed child of God. Unbelievers aren't found only in the worldly, folks. They're found among the religious. And sadly enough today, they're even found within the church. That's why this morning, it's necessary for the true church to realize unbelief, when rooted in people and left unchecked, it will grow until it becomes so ingrained in the culture that it's absorbed into every practice in our lives. Everything that we do, and everything that we say, and everything that we think about, and everything that we practice, winds up being religious instead of repenting. Our church services wind up being religious services and not services of redemption. Our worship, our songs, our revival, if we're not careful, we wind up seeing ourselves ingrained in this. As we close our service, I ask you, where do you personally stand with the Lord this morning? Are you in need of redemption? Are you in need of revival? Are you in need of anything this morning that this passage is pointing out? Because there is a tragedy in the world and in life today, and that tragedy is the most intense tragedy on the face of the earth, and it is that of an unbeliever. An unbeliever that has sentenced themselves to an eternity in hell without redemption through Jesus Christ. And because of that tragedy, because of rejecting, that rejection winds up being turned into a persecution for the redeemed. If you're being persecuted this morning, if you know what it's like to suffer through persecution here in America or anywhere this morning, be thankful. Actually be thankful. Because you have the ability, and you are, to an extent anyway, setting an example for those who don't know Jesus. And if you're setting that example this morning, the world and the unredeemed are coming against you. It's something to be thankful for. It's something to be joyful about. Because there is something much more tragic. That is the life of an unredeemed person. We need to always be in our prayers that we will be able to say or do something that will point someone to Jesus.